Amen. Don't you want to give God a clap offering after that? We exist to glorify God. Let me pray, and then we're going to read God's Word. Lord, we're thankful for your presence among us, God. We're thankful, God, that you indwell us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we want to continue with hearts of worship and praise as we read your Word this morning and listen to it proclaimed. And God, we want to be a fertile soil. God, we want our hearts to be tender. Lord, I know, God, that there's a wide range of needs here this morning. And they're all summed up in we need you, God. You're who you say you are. And we are who you say we are. We're not God. And we need you. I pray that you'd reveal yourself more clearly to us and that our hearts would be affected for your glory and for our good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 23 and read through verse 50. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This is Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thanks, Mike. If you've been around church scene long enough, you've probably heard of the phrase worship wars. Those two words shouldn't really go together, but they do. Often a worship war could be in the form of a church that has maybe made a change from traditional to contemporary worship, and there's a contingency in the church that's not happy with that. Some churches just do a good job of avoiding that by creating two different services, one traditional and one worship, then already dividing God's people in the style that they prefer. Those are a couple of examples of what people call worship wars, where there's a real turf protection in the style that you prefer. Actually, within the Reformed tradition, there are some who divide over whether you should only sing psalms or not. And there's a tradition that says you shouldn't sing anything other than psalms. And those people aren't on their church committees talking about the next fog machine, believe me. But it is a form of a worship war that happens with these disagreements, and people just can't unite. But worship wars are nothing unique to the 20th or 21st century. They go way back. And actually, it's a worship war that Stephen was charged with. That's really why he is preaching this sermon, why he's defending some of the things he said about Christ, is because the Jews of his day, the unbelieving Jews, thought that Stephen was starting a worship war by saying certain things and believing certain things about Jesus the Messiah. And some of his teaching that centered on Christ really struck at the heart of what Jews held most dearly, namely the temple and the law. And they thought, this guy's saying stuff that's starting a worship war. And so Stephen's sermon, we need to see this as sort of an argument that he's not starting a worship war, but what is he doing? He's helping people to see the reality of true worship. What is true worship? And it's not centered in a specific place, a specific location, the temple. And it's radically different than what you understand in the Old Covenant. And so this is what Stephen is about leading people into the heart of true worship. Now, if there's such a thing as true worship, which there is, Jesus himself said that those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That means that on the other side, there's something as false worship that exists, right? And so we're going to look at both this morning. If you want to try to make sense of all of these verses that Mike read, we can really boil it down to two pictures of worship. There's real, true, living worship, and then there's false worship. There's an error that leads people to a false worship. And so that's how we're going to approach it this morning. So we're going to look first at the warnings against false worship. What is false worship? What is this sermon that Stephen's preaching? What does it have to teach us about false worship? And how do we avoid false worship? Because if you came into the church this morning, I'm assuming that you want to worship truly. You don't want God to charge you with worshiping false. I certainly, as a church leader, don't want to be accused of leading people in false worship. So I take this really serious. What are the warnings against false worship? Now, as we do a survey in the scripture, there's a few warnings against false worship, both Old and New Testament. I think one of the first most clear warnings, and sometimes these warnings involve death. And if you were in either the youth or adult Sunday school this morning, you're studying 2 Samuel 6, and God's holiness leads to a man's death. Whenever Uzzah goes out and tries to stabilize the ark, and he's struck down dead immediately. So we see how serious of a thing it is. It's the article of worship is being carried to a different location, and it's not handled properly. God has the divine right to wipe a man's life out. So the people bow in reverence before his holiness. But even predating that, there's an example where you do see a death. It's Leviticus 10, chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. I'll give you a second to turn there because it's a few verses. Leviticus 10, 1 to 3. The first clear example in Scripture, don't try to shape worship into what you think feels best. And God regulates worship. He has a standard. He has an objective truth out there of how he should be worshiped, and that must be followed. So this is really serious turf that we're on. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. So these are men of the cloth, right? Each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So it's clear that God commands how he should be worshipped. Verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said among those who are near me. I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. It's a pretty high and holy standard. We can't tweak or adjust worship to how we feel or the preferences. You see, it's a deadly task to be those in charge of worship. Jesus also addressed false worship. And he's talking to the leaders. He's not talking just to the rank and file Israelites in his day. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the scribes, the people that everyone looked up to as the leaders, the shepherds of their faith community. And he says this in Matthew 15, 8, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. So Jesus gives a real clear picture of what false worship is. It's when we offer to God lip service. We, in our day, we sing the song, but our heart is so far removed from the truth that comes out of our lips. Again, it's an ancient problem. This is going back 2,000 years. I think really one of the most sobering warnings comes from Ecclesiastes, the wisdom that Solomon gives and how there should be a reverence. And we'll look more at this when we look at the true worship. But just here, Ecclesiastes 5, it says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Did you think about that this morning before you got here? Guarding your steps. Not just nonchalantly walking in here and first thought is, I hope there's enough coffee for me. But that we're going to worship a holy, awesome God who demands our reverence and respect and adoration. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Did you come here with an ear to listen to God this morning, to hear from him? That's what God wants. And there's more reverence as it keeps going on. Therefore, let your words be few. Do not be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Remember your place, is what this is saying here. So we see that there are warnings about false worship throughout the Scripture. Now from Stephen's sermon, as we go back to Acts chapter 7 here, there's several elements of this false worship that stand out. What is false worship? What are the ingredients of it? And I think the first is the lack of understanding. Lack of understanding. So Moses has spent the first 40 years of his life under the roof and protection of Pharaoh. Remember last week we saw that his life was spared and saved by God's goodness, and he was adopted into the house of Pharaoh through Pharaoh's daughter. Now Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26 describes a point when Moses broke with Egypt. And it says this, I think this is key to understanding what was going on. This isn't Moses just laying out the options and saying, you know what, I think I should go back to my own people. I mean, this is God moving his heart away from all the futility and all the sin that he had been surrounded with in Egypt. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So this is God moving Moses out of Egypt to suffer with God's people instead of enjoying the comfort, the luxury, the fleeting pleasures, all the idolatry that's in Egypt. That's why God brings Moses out, because Egypt is full of idolatry. It's full of false worship. And what's God saying? You're going to lead a people out. And why are you leading them out? Not just to release them from the oppressive yoke of slavery. Why is Moses going to lead them out? So that they can go and worship God. He's using Moses as an instrument to lead God's people into worship. Leave the fleeting pleasures of sin and go to the place of worship. And so his first act as a leader is to stand up to a bully. I like guys who stand up to bullies. There's a big respect there. Especially if you're the smaller guy and the bully's bigger and you stand up to him, it's a huge amount of respect. And so Moses is standing up to a guy, an Egyptian who's bullying a Hebrew, and Moses actually kills the guy. And you would think all of a sudden that this would go well, but it backfires. You know, we're picking it up in verse 24, and seeing one of them being wrong, this is one of his own people, one of the Hebrews, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. It backfired, didn't it? Didn't go the way that Moses probably envisioned it would go. And think about it. Picture this. Picture a young Martin Luther King Jr. who's into the African-American community helping organize for the cause of civil rights. And he's doing this work, and people are just in that community are all over him saying, "What are you doing? Get out of here. We don't need you. Why are you even trying to help us? We don't need you at all." Here's the man who God would use to be the leader of that civil rights movement, saying, "Get out of here." And that's what they did to Moses. And the reason is, verse 25, they did not understand. They failed to understand what God was doing. They didn't understand that God was raising up Moses to deliver them from the oppressive bond that they were under. So we see, first of all, that a lack of understanding is the first major roadblock in true worship. Hear that again. A lack of understanding is the first major roadblock in true worship. That's why Jesus, after he's resurrected and he's talking to a couple of guys on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about Jesus, but they still didn't see Jesus. They didn't understand. They didn't understand it. He had to suffer and die and raise again. They didn't understand this was part of God's plan. And as Jesus is talking to them, Luke 24, 45 records how Jesus opened up their understanding so they could see in Scripture God's purpose and plan being fulfilled. And we'll see this in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 8, where Philip, this is a great opportunity. A guy's reading the Bible, and Philip asks, as a good evangelist does, if somebody's reading the Bible, you're going to say, "Good job, you're reading the Word of God." You say, "Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand?" Because understanding is the first major roadblock in true worship. And people who don't understand who God is, what he's doing, who Christ is, will never arrive at true worship. And here's the thing, friends. An understanding isn't just read a ton more books or try to get to a certain, you know, IQ or hit that level. No, understanding of who God is and what he's doing comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens up our eyes and draws our heart to the precious truths of God's Word. Understanding must be there, and if understanding is not there, true worship will never happen. But secondly, there's also rebellious hearts. Jump with me down to verse 39. It says quite clearly, after God had hand-selected Moses to be this leader, it says, "Our fathers," so Stephen speaking again to fellow Jews, "our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt." It's a great verse, picture of rebellion there. Now notice again, Moses is refused. He's already been ignored and kind of pushed aside. Now he's outrightly refused. And then the way that this sermon is going, the way that Stephen is preaching it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Stephen's a man full of the Holy Spirit. This isn't just his great intellect doing this. This is the Spirit of God empowering him to preach this way. And the point that's being made here is that the way that Israel responded to Moses mirrors the way that many are responding, or not responding, I should say, to Jesus. And that's how Stephen is using Israel's history in Moses. Refusing to obey, thrusting him aside. That's exactly what the leadership of Israel did to Jesus Christ, to Jesus the Messiah. They refused to obey him. They refused to repent. Remember, these are the people of the book. These aren't ignorant Gentiles. These aren't pagans. These are people that had God's word. They had the law. They had the covenants. They had the promise. And they refused to obey him. And they thrust him aside. And they handed him over to the Romans and had him nailed to the cross. And Stephen is saying the way that Israel, the way that our ancestors responded to Moses, God's prophetic voice, is the same way that you all have responded to Jesus. Let's see the other side of rebellion. It's not just refusing to listen, but there's something else here in rebellion. It's in the second part of verse 39. Not only do you refuse to obey, you thrust them aside. There's what we'll call a replacement. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And that's how our sinful souls work. There's not a vacuum. There's never a vacuum inside of us. In our hearts, we're always going to be filled with something. And if the Spirit of God has opened up your eyes to see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit comes in, you will be filled with Christ. And He will be enough. He will satisfy you. But if Christ isn't there, or if we start to disconnect our affections from Christ, our hearts easily want to go back to Egypt, easily want to go back to the place we were. And it's so deceptive. It's the second major roadblock we see is the rebellion in our hearts. And brothers and sisters, I just think we all need to know, Egypt represents what? Bondage and slavery. That's what the people are in Egypt. Spiritually, for people who are not in Christ, bondage and slavery. You can't get out of sin. You can't just create some new habits. You're enslaved to it. And when Jesus said this to, again, people of the book, they got really upset at him. They said, we've never been slaves. Remember back to Egypt? You were? Spiritually, that's what happens to everyone who doesn't have Christ. You'll never be able to break the chains. You'll never be able to get free from the shackles of sin. It's bondage. But it's amazing how we can sometimes believe the lie that the very thing that Christ has set us free from will somehow satisfy us again. It's amazing how sometimes we voluntarily elect to go back to Egypt. You know, we believe the lies and we're enticed and we go back. It reminds me of a guy I worked once with, and I'm not trying to say this as a joke. He was a drunk and his son was a drunk. And he was a little more of a wiser drunk, and so he would probably drink just enough when he was at the bar to drive home safely without getting in trouble with law enforcement. But his son wasn't as wise and just kept getting DUIs, kept getting arrested for the same thing over and over again. He came into work one day and said, my son's got another one, and this time he's going for 10 years. And I tried to sympathize. I said, I'm sorry to hear that. He goes, oh, no, he likes it. He likes going back to jail because he gets to work in the kitchen, he gets to smoke his cigarettes. I thought, man, isn't that so deceptive? Somebody could actually like being in bondage? And that happens spiritually. Some people believe the lie that there's some satisfaction, there's some greater good out there other than what God has given me in Christ. He chooses to go back. It's false worship. So I think we all need to be aware of that whisper, that subtle deception that says going back to Egypt's actually going to feel good. It's actually going to be a place you're going to enjoy. It never is. Ask anyone who's gotten entangled, re-entangled in the sin that Christ once had set him free from. It's never a good ending. And then thirdly, the third thing we see about false worship is it's done by idolatrous hands. Hands that fashion and make and shape idols. Verse 41, actually let's start in verse 40. After their hearts turn back to Egypt, they say to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Or they're very impatient. Always see how the devil uses impatience to move us into idolatry. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. Oh, what a sad picture here. After God had graciously redeemed them, brought them out, they just want to go back. Now, there's a progression that's built in here. When the heart is rebellious, it also finds a replacement for God. They wanted some type of experience. They wanted something. They wanted to be able to see Moses. They were so used to idols being something tangible that they could touch, something concrete. And they didn't want to wait on God to hear His word. And that's where false worship takes root, when we're not willing to wait on God and hear His word, and we want some other experience to drive our worship. Again, they were impatient. God so often works in ways that make us patient. And I don't know if we're all that far removed from this temptation. We could say, well, I'm not tempted to go back and create some fashion, some kind of idol I can touch. Well, let me just give you a little perspective of, in the church, how this can look. Now, when I was working with youth in the late 90s, and there was, you know, a different kind of thing going on there, where you want to go big, you want to entertain, you want to draw kids in through all the big flashy stuff. And there was a youth parent who came up to me and was really concerned about his son's soul and how attractive the world is. And he said this, something along the lines of, we need to step up our game in the youth ministry if we're going to compete with this world. He said, there's so much entertainment out there, so we really need to outdo it if we can. And so we want to go big for Jesus. And our youth team actually listened to him and brought in the big, strong, powerlifting men who can rip phone books and bend rebar. And would say, invite all your friends, and they would share the gospel too. But it was all this flashy stuff that was very attractive. We rented the Hunker Dunker, which was a dunking machine, and thought it would be just so cool if all the youth got in and just threw softballs and dunked all the youth leaders, and they had a good time. And even at one point, this same parent was pushing for a permit so that we could get pyrotechnics inside the, we actually had our own youth hall, youth sanctuary kind of thing, and said if we could just do that, I mean, that would really, you know, create a spark. It would be a big bang. That big bang. You get what I'm saying? It would just create an explosive energy, and all the kids are just going to want Jesus so much. And I was converted and spent 16 years of my life in Egypt really loving it, and I was not impressed with any of that stuff. And I'm just one member of the team, and I remember saying, I don't think this is really what our youth need. The mentality, again, it's whispering this lie that Christ alone and his word alone is not enough for the soul. That we have to add just a few extra elements. And I'm thankful for Andrew as he invests in our youth and challenging my son to read and understand Genesis, because that is what's going to satisfy a soul. Whenever a youth, a teenager, gets God's word, because I had God's word and that was enough. And again, I had spent time in the sinful pleasures of Egypt and said, nothing's going to compare to Christ, and certainly not fireworks, certainly not eating tons of pizza. It's Christ that I want. It's Christ that fills the soul. Is waiting on God, hearing his word enough? Is learning more gospel truth and seeing the glory of Christ really soul satisfying? It should be a loud amen, right? It is, isn't it? We don't need to add anything extra, because that's exactly what the Israelites did. They said, we need to add something extra. We need to have something that we're used to and the culture has given us. And it wasn't Christ. And then there's a fourth final one, which is the most serious of all of these. It's the one that carries eternal weight, and that is rejecting the mediator. We're going to look at two different verses, verse 27 and verse 35. Look at verse 27, whenever Moses, he kind of steps in between these two Hebrews who are fighting, and the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and said, who made you a ruler or a judge over us? Remember, this is a different instance. First, Moses stepped in and stepped up against a bully, and then he saw two Hebrew men fighting against each other, and he stepped in and said, brothers, why are you doing this? Verse 26, men, you are brothers, why wrong each other? So he steps in as a mediator, one who's going to go between them. And what do they say? We don't need you. Get out of here. Who made you a ruler or a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Ooh, pushed it right in the gut, didn't he? Now, Moses is a mediator, foreshadows, again, Christ, the ultimate mediator. Just as Moses, again, mirrors the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he's a forerunner to Jesus. That's the very thing that this crowd had done, is they rejected the mediator, the crowd that's listening to the sermon. And Scripture's clear that there's only one mediator. That our biggest problem isn't some friction between us and another human being. If you think the biggest relational disorder in your life is that you don't get along with another friend or family member, that is not the biggest relational discord and disorder in your life. The biggest relational disorder in our lives is our enmity with God. The scripture says very clearly that because of our sin, we are enemies of God. But there is some radically good news. 1 Timothy, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And all worship either stands or falls on this. There is no such thing as true worship apart from the mediator. So do you have Jesus as your mediator? Is he the one that you're looking to for create peace between you and God? For if you're justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way other than having Jesus as your mediator. And if you don't have Jesus as your mediator, let me say again, quite frankly, all worship will be false. It doesn't matter how well you know the songs or even how much of the Bible maybe you were taught growing up. If Jesus is not your mediator, if your faith is not resting in him today, all attempts at worship will be false. And I need to say that there is a lot of cultural Christianity in this community here where people say they're Christian, they check off the box, but they don't truly have Christ as their mediator. Christ is not their only hope. They're not resting their full faith on his righteousness alone. And that's the only way to have true worship. All other worship is misdirected without Christ. And this is the turning point. Jesus leads us into true worship. So let's look now, let's shift gears and look at the way of true worship, because that's where God wants us to be at today. He wants us to leave here as worshipers who are worshiping him truly. And it begins with, number one, God's word. God's word. Let's look both at verse 31 and verse 37. We're jumping around a lot today in case you are picking up on that right now. So we're not going verse by verse, line by line to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 31. Well, actually starting at verse 30. So Moses had spent the first 40 years in Egypt as part of that family. Then God sends him out into exile outside of the land. And then he returns again after another 40 years. Verse 30, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. The one thing to pick up on, this is Gentile territory. And that's important because part of the charge against Stephen is you're saying that worship can basically happen outside of this temple. And I think Stephen would say in a conversation, absolutely right. God's presence isn't just limited to this temple. God's presence through Jesus Christ will fill the earth just like he promised in the prophets. Even Moses encounters God outside of the promised land. That's the point I think he's making here. The angel appears to him outside or in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame, a fire, and a bush. When Moses saw it, listened to his response, he was amazed at the sight and he drew near to look. Wouldn't that be so amazing? I mean, who needs pyrotechnics? Who needs to get that permit when you can have the glory of the Lord show up and he just consumes a bush? I mean, that's pretty awesome. I mean, it's something you want to be drawn back to again and again and again, right? But does Moses just keep staring at the bush? No, what happens next? There came the voice of the Lord. God's main concern isn't just for him to look at this spectacle and marvel at it, but to hear his word. No pyrotechnical skill needed. The spectacular sign wasn't the end. It's hearing the voice of God. Look again at verse 33. We see it again. Then the Lord said to him. The Lord personally speaks to Moses. Because we are a people who understand that worship only happens as God speaks to us and we listen and hear him. That's the first thing we need to get right. Is how God has ordered and called us to worship. Worship is through hearing the word. And let me clarify this in case there's some confusion, because I've heard enough evangelicals, and I've even said this before in the past, where there's this distinction between worship being the songs that we sing for 20 minutes before you actually get into the preaching. And I've heard evangelical Christians, and I've said it before probably, that, okay, how long is your worship? Well, we worship for like 25 minutes, and then we hear preaching for 40. That's not an accurate description of worship. We worship through song. We worship through hearing God's word. And this is really important to get, that we don't just all of a sudden switch gears to something different that's not worship. This is worship right now, because God is, I read the scriptures and I try to explain it to the best of my ability by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are hearing from God as long as my words are accurately conveying the truth of God. And it's worship. It's meant to lead us to bow down and to love God more with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to adore the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the end game. That's the end goal. I heard a great piece of advice recently from Burke Parsons. He works for Ligonier Ministries, and he said, if your focus is for people to get your sermon, they will get your sermon. But if your focus is for people to get Christ, they will get Christ. And there shouldn't be a divide between the two, so hear me clearly there. But it's not just about, oh, I understand the sermon, I understand. It's about getting Christ and leaving this place with a greater love and affection and adoration for Him. That's the trajectory I hope we're on. But it comes through the Word. One example here, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Where the Word is worship. Then Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. Hey, how would you like to stand the whole time I preached, right? I don't know how the regulative principle ties into that one, but we'll just leave it as it is and say it's okay to sit while you hear the word. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. That's why it's biblical to say amen if you hear the point that resonates. Lifting their hands. They're actually lifting their hands in the middle of the service, and they bowed their heads down. And said, thank you for the great preaching. That's not what it says. They bowed their heads down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. As they encountered the word of God, they worshiped. So never think that all of a sudden, once the preacher gets up to preach, you're checking out and it's no longer worship. The songs have been worshipful, preparing our hearts to continue on in the spirit of worship through hearing the word. The sum and heart of all true worship begins here, listening to God's word that comes through the voice of His Son. There's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, when it says that there's going to be a prophet after Moses. This is Moses, whom the Israelites said, God will raise up a prophet for you like me from your brothers. This is the one whom you should listen to. That's there in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, quoted from Deuteronomy, as we listen to God's voice mediated through His Son. There's another mark, and it's holiness. Holiness. Reverence. Look at verse 33. Again, after the Lord speaks to him, he says, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Again, God's presence isn't just restricted to a certain place in Jerusalem where the temple would stand. Where Moses encounters God, there is holy ground. And just reminding ourselves of what Psalm 96:9 says about proper worship. Proper worship. God doesn't command us to worship Him casually. And I already alluded to this at the very beginning. And I think in our culture, we really need to let this sink down deep. And I'm not talking about certain styles of dress in the church and getting into that. It's probably more of an issue of conscience. But it begins in the heart of having a reverent heart that respects God's holiness above all things. Psalm 96, verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. What does that look like? Tremble before Him, all the earth. And I think if there's any temptation that we have in our culture, in our day, is to not treat the Lord as reverently and as holy as He demands in His Word. There's a sobriety. Again, if you were listening this morning in youth and adult Sunday school, A man just tries to stabilize a sacred piece of worship furniture, and he dies. God's giving us the picture. Not that it's going to happen every time. If you're irreverent, you're struck down dead. Just like Ananias and Sapphira, not everybody who's dishonest in the church is immediately killed. But we're getting pictures. This is what God demands. A holiness, a heart that trembles, a heart that's reverent and respects Him above all others. And so that it really affects what comes out of our mouth, what goes on in our hearts, where our feet go. It's all-consuming worship. That's what God is calling us to. And finally, there's a humility. There's a humility. One of the things God hates most in that He tells us in Scripture is pride. God detests pride. It's an abomination to His sight. I mean, thinking about that, the awesome, majestic God, Creator of all things, has people who stand up and think that they're really great. God, who possesses the attribute of humility, which we'll see here in a moment, calls us to reflect that humility. So there is a humility in God. Where do we see that? Verse 34, where it says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groanings, and I've come down to deliver them. There's actually, a foreshadowing of the cross here too. Again, if we're looking at Egypt being a spiritual representation of our bondage and slavery, how is God going to release people from their ultimate bondage? By coming down in the person of Jesus Christ, by taking on flesh, by having that flesh nailed to the cross, the redeeming blood of Christ. But we get this picture of a God, a holy God, who from eternity has a plan to stoop down and step down to His fallen creation. It is an act of utter humility. And that's why Jesus is described as humble. Not only did He notice His creation, He steps down, He comes and lives and dies among His people and for those who God has chosen from eternity past. It's a beautiful thing here. But just give me a picture of something I saw a few years back. I'm at a Pittsburgh Pirates game. And got really good seats, really close, so close that you can kind of smell the player's deodorant. That's the good part about when your team is a losing team, then tickets are pretty cheap and you can get close to that. And so we did. And I remember we got there really early, way before the game was about to start, and we're seeing some batting practice and got to see the players warm up out in the field. And there's a couple little boys who went down, and we're right by the dugout, right by the third base. And a couple little boys, they have their balls, baseballs in their hands, and they have a Sharpie marker that they brought with them. And a couple of the players are just within an earshot of these boys. And instead of them going over and signing these boys' baseballs that they brought, they just coldly ignored them and walked right by them. And I thought, guys, I don't know what it's like to be a Major League Baseball player and have that all the time. I'm thinking, you got a lot of time before the game starts. You get paid millions of dollars to throw a ball, and you have these little boys that look up to you and idolize you. Take 2 minutes and go sign their baseballs, and you'll be a hero. You'll make their day. And they didn't. They couldn't notice, condescend to their level. And maybe they're just so focused on the game. I don't know, but to me, there's a total absence of any humility there. When you coldly ignore people who are taking a big chunk of their lives to come and watch you play a sport, and it's like you don't care. Compare that to when I was a little boy, collected baseball cards. Oh, that's a hobby that I wish kids still did, boys still did, because you could trade them, you can learn bargaining skills, and there's all kinds of good things you learn with trading baseball cards. You get that stale piece of gum you can chew on, like there's just... I'm really sad that doesn't exist anymore. And I was really into baseball cards, so I had tons of them. And I had these catalogs that described how much they were worth, and so if you're trading. And in the back of one of these catalogs had all the addresses of the Major League Baseball teams where you could send your card to them, and you may get a card back signed. And so I did it. I got like a list of half dozen players who I really liked, and I was taking a risk because I'm getting rid of a card. And one of my baseball heroes, Andy Van Slyke, sent the card back to me signed. And he moved up like 10 notches in my head, and he's still one of my favorite baseball players. Because somewhere in his schedule, he took the time 30 seconds to write his name on a card and get it shipped back to me. There's a humility in that on a very earthly level, a very earthly scale, right? That he would take the time, he would condescend, know that there's a little boy that's a fan of his, and he would actually care enough to do something about it. Humility. Now, 30 years later, the card's only worth $30 signed, but you get the point there. There's two different pictures of one cold indifference, the other condescending, seeing, caring, hearing. And that's in a small picture the way God is described here. Again, seeing the affliction of his people, not just signing a baseball card, but seeing real people in bondage, hearing their groanings, them crying out. Can you imagine some of these? I mean, this is heavy affliction, slavery, where they're not free people. They're forced labor coming down to deliver them. It's a humble God right there. And how does God call us to respond? Again, to see God for who he truly is, we need to see him as a humble God who takes notice, cares for people who don't deserve it. And it's also tied in with our response. And that is a humble response. We close out with verse 49 and 50. It's actually a quote from Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. If you turn there, we'll end on Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, because it's quoted here loosely by Stephen. It has so much to teach us about true worship. This is the type of worship that catches the eye of God. The Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All things my hand is made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." In other words, God's saying he doesn't need us to build him a temple. He doesn't need something from our hands. God, he doesn't need us at all. God didn't create the universe. He didn't create us because he lacked something and he needed us. "But this is the one to whom I will look, declares the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That's true worship. That's the heart of true worship right there. If we want to know how to get on track, how to move in the way of true worship, we meditate, we pray over, we take seriously what God calls us to in that text right there. It searches our heart, doesn't it? Are we really humble? Humble before the Lord's word? Does God's holiness lead to our humility? Are we seeing him as the awesome, holy God who calls us to be like him in holiness? Are we contrite? Does our sin prick our hearts? Or do we just try to turn a blind eye to it? Do we prepare ourselves for worship by our confession? Going through and confessing how every word, thought, and deed that was not honoring to the Lord needs to be laid at the foot of the cross again and again and again? When was the last time you laid yourself out before the Lord in true confession? And for some of you, that may have been last night. For some of you, it may have been years. But it's the heart of true worship. And finally, the last thing we can say about true worship is it's not centered on a place, but a person. Jesus reminded the woman at the well that there was a worship war going on. Do you worship in Samaria? Do you worship on this mountain, do you worship in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, "True worshipers worship me by spirit and truth." Paul Washer, I heard him say a couple weeks ago, if you come to church for any other primary reason than Jesus Christ, you're coming for the wrong reason. If your primary reason for coming to this church is because of the people, the teachers or preachers that you like, it's the wrong reason. If your primary reason to come to this church is because of the programs and all the stuff that is available for your youth and your kids, if it's not centered on Jesus Christ, it is the wrong reason. If you come because the music is just the right style and you love it, and you love the atmosphere, you love our worship music, that's still, if it's the primary reason, it is the wrong reason. But if you come to this place because our desire and our delight is to see everything centered on Christ and to know that anything, nothing else will ever satisfy, then you're on the path of true worship. Let's pray. Father, as we already have seen through the history of Israel, our hearts can be so deceived. Lord, satisfy us with the beauty, the glory, the majesty of your Son. And may nothing take his place. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God who condescends, who humbles himself in the person of Jesus Christ to come to this earth to restore worship that's been broken by us. Lord, lead our hearts into a greater joy and delight in who you are through your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Church, let's stand together. Let's sing.